awesome letter, very short letter. And this letter came pretty quickly after the first letter to the church that was located in Thessalonica. And so let me pray, and then we'll get some of the context and get to the substance. Gracious Jesus Christ, let this word go forth, and may it be something that affects us in the immediate term. May it be something that continues to pay dividends in the long term, O Lord. Let us receive your word, and we bless you and bless the Holy Spirit for the washing of the water that is the word of God for the saints. We receive this tonight. Amen. All right, so we've covered in the last few months, I believe since the beginning of the year, 1 Thessalonians. And to give us a little context, these are very close to each other in terms of chronology. To get the get back to the beginning of the matter, in Paul's second missionary journey, and all this can be found in the book of Acts, Acts 16, Acts 17. In his second missionary journey, he traveled to a province called Macedonia. And the leading city, the chief city of Macedonia, is Thessalonica, from which we get the word Thessalonians, the people that inhabited Thessalonica. A very strong, very rich, an independent colony that was of course, of the Grecian culture, but it had a favorable ties to Rome, which was the empire at the time. And so it was an all-around cosmopolitan, strong city. And Paul comes to that city, and he, according to his pattern, he goes to the synagogue, what I referred to the synagogues earlier. He goes to the Jewish place of worship, the Jewish gathering. And he begins to present Jesus as the Christ, this Yeshua, that was crucified a few years back here. He actually rose. He is the Christ that we've been waiting for. And so that was his main message. Wherever he went, he would first target the Jewish colony of any Gentile city and reason with them from scriptures that this Jesus, he's the Christ. And he raised, and there's a whole lot of witnesses that saw it. And then the power of God was in him by the Holy Spirit because of the risen Christ. And he had some traction here in Thessalonica, but as is the usual case, the enemy comes in like a flood, because wherever Jesus is exalted, the devil doesn't like it. And so the devil stirred up some of the leaders of the synagogue and some of the leading citizens of the city, and a mob was incited against Paul and his cohort. The Apostle Paul then is taken out of that city quickly, because there's a lot of resistance and danger there. Not that Paul was concerned about danger per se, but in this instance, they whisked him away, and so he traveled south to Berea and then to Athens, and he ended up in Corinth. In Corinth, he's very concerned about these newly born saints in Thessalonica that had been recently converted. And so he sends Timothy back. Timothy comes, gives Paul the report. They actually are still in the faith. Your labor has not been in vain, Paul. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians to them. Now, a short period, perhaps even months, has transpired. The Apostle Paul is still in Corinth, but he has got wind of an error which has permeated, to some extent, this church in Thessalonica. This gives us the occasion for this second letter. And so we're going to look at chapter 1 this evening, but actually we're going to start in chapter 2 and give you up front the reason for why he's writing this letter. It has to do with erroneous teaching, and the main topic is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so as we go through 2 Thessalonians, probably 70% of the substance of this letter has to do with the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, picture this. You're young in the faith. You have had teachings on the coming of the Lord. You're excited about the rapture or the parousia or however you want to describe it. And then you come to believe that it's already happened and somehow I missed it. Now, when I was first saved, I mean, the rapture was talked about all the time. This was like in 1977, 78, somewhere in that range. And the circles that I fellowshipped in, it was a whole lot about Maranatha, you know, the coming of Jesus and teachings on Revelation and the tribulation and all that. And I was very alert and very concerned about the coming of the Lord. And part of my concern was that lest I should miss it. And there was even some times I can remember as a younger, like 10-year-old, 11-year-old, still newer in the faith, when I would come home and nobody would be there, there would be like a little terror that, man, did the rapture happen? Usually my mom's here. She didn't work outside the home. So, you know, so what's happened? I was very concerned about being left behind, as the title of that series. So I was concerned about being left behind. And perhaps there's, you know, there's a little error in being too far in that direction to be terrorized by it. But that's what I experienced. And these saints, this is what they're dealing with right now. There has come forth some teaching, some idea. Some think it's a counterfeit letter, as he says here in verse 2 of chapter 2, or a letter seeming to be from us. Perhaps there was a letter that was falsely attributed to Paul that came and said, hey, the coming of the Lord has already happened. Good luck. You know, not a good thing. And so there's a stirring which has happened here, and there's a lot of pressure in this matter because these people are under persecution. They're experiencing a lot of suffering for their Christianity. And the coming of the Lord was like a hope, as we were praying tonight about the hope that lies within. You know, this was a huge hope that there will be relief at some point, that this persecution, the suffering, the struggle because of faith is not indefinite. It will cease. And so when your hope is shattered that the second coming has happened, and hey, you know, I'm still here and still dealing with all this pressure, that's a tough thing. And so that's what this short epistle addresses. And so now we're going to back up and start, I guess, as we should start, with the introduction and greeting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is almost exact to the introduction of 1 Thessalonians. The only thing that's different is there's more of a possessive sense of the Father. In verse 1, our Father, and then in verse 2, our Father. Other than that, it's the exact same as the introduction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But let's cover some of the points here. We've got a team ministry. The Apostle Paul is coupled with Silas and with Timothy. These were, along with eventually Luke, these were those that were close to him as he traveled during his second missionary journey. And now he's in Corinth. Timothy and Silas are with him, and so it's a group effort, but the primary author of this letter is Paul. It's to the saints, the Thessalonians, which have continued on. They've endured through the months of hardship and the difficult beginnings of their faith. And I really like this possessiveness. I never really caught it before, that they're the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. And of course, when Jesus taught us to pray, we open up with our Father. And it's a group thing. and to think about the unity and the solidarity of the church. You know, Peter in 2 Peter, he talks about that we have obtained like precious faith, that we're all in equal standing in some ways. Sometimes we compare and we, in unhealthy ways, might see somebody as better or more deserving than the self or whatever, or worse yet, we can think more highly of ourselves than others in the body of Christ. And this happens in families. It's kind of a natural thing when there's siblings and there's rivalry and there can be jealousy and insecurity. But the parents, of course, no, we love each of you the same, and we would do anything for each of you. Our grace is here. Well, that's the way it is of God. In the church, it's our Father. He is the same for all of us. And so the inclusion, the fact that we are family with one Father. So you're all in this together, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the common opening, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God, once again, our Father. We're not somehow superior to you. We don't have a special track to God. We all have the same connection to the same Father. One faith, one Lord, one Father, one baptism. And so, grace to you and peace. And that's a wonderful coupling as we go through the epistles. May we never take for granted this formula, if you will, of grace and then peace. There is no true peace apart from God Almighty. Unless God graces us, unless He provides Himself and provides the kingdom, then there is no peace. And so it's grace first and then peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, once again, and I know it gets repetitive, but these are like the vitals, if you will. Of course, my wife's in nursing, and she checks vitals. There are things that are vital to one's health, and if they're trending upward, or I guess that may not always work, trending upward, but going in the right direction, whatever it might be, then one can say, well, the vitals are good. Everything's good here. There's health. There's homeostasis is occurring. And the vitals in a church community are by and large found in verse number 3, faith and love. Faith working through love. And if you recall, in 1 Thessalonians, he praised them, he gave thanks for them because of their faith and because of their love motivated by the hope that was in heaven. And so as he's heard the report that these saints have got some erroneous ideas that the rapture has happened, the coming of the Lord has occurred, and so where's the hope after that? He's very glad and very thankful that there still is a maturing that's going on. There still is progress because faith is growing, love is increasing, there's an organic internal growth as a plant grows. This is the sense of the word abundantly in verse number 3. It's growing slowly but surely. And the love, therefore, is spilling out because faith is best demonstrated by works. Empty faith is without works. True faith has works connected to it. And, of course, the greatest work of all, the greatest activity in the universe is love. And so this love is increasing, and these are all good signs that even though there's some error, there is strength, there's a foundation, there's substance and vitality, so they can be helped in the situation. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring. So he's very thankful. Faith is growing. Love is growing. The vitals are looking good. And then there's the steadfastness. There's the perseverance. And one of the mega themes of the New Testament, as I've read through the New Testament many times, and you begin to see big picture, like you begin to comprehend the forest with, and all the trees, but some of the main issues, one of the big reasons why, by and large, New Testament epistles and books were written was to help saints to persevere. They were struggling. They needed help. They needed energizing. They needed injections of truth and life. And this issue of steadfastness is such an important matter in the Bible and in our lives that we're in it for the long haul. Now, the word for steadfastness in the original language here in 2 Thessalonians 1:4 is hypomone. It's cheerful endurance or constancy, patient continuance, endurance. And so it's found throughout the New Testament. You can't go too far in the New Testament till you run into this word hypomone. Jesus used it, that by your endurance possess your souls in Matthew chapter 24. James talks about it in James chapter 1, the blessedness of perseverance and endurance and attaining the crown of life because of it. And so these saints are being boasted about. The Apostle Paul has boasted to others that even when they were smitten early on, you see, Jesus gave a parable. One of the most important parables of the Bible is the parable of the seed and the four different soils. And the sower went out to sow, and the seed is the good word of God. Never a problem with the seed. It's the soil that's the issue. And one of the soils that Jesus spoke about was the shallow soil, that there's some transformation that occurs, but when the inevitable winds and problems and struggles come, that because there's no root, the seed shrivels up and dries up and comes to nothing. And these saints, they passed the test. They were young. They were vulnerable. They were hit right away. You think about Jason. If you read in the book of Acts, Jason, who was one of these very early Christians in Thessalonica, he was arrested, and then he was bonded out. So now he's kind of like on a probation period, and it could cause him to resent his faith. It could cause him to say, if this is what Christianity has gotten me, then forget it. I'm going to go back to my pagan life where I had some semblance of peace or accord with the public that is against me now. But he continued on, and obviously these saints, they persevered through those initial waves of hardship and difficulty. And really, we should give them credit. That's why the Apostle Paul's boasting of a bunch of babies, spiritual babies, they could make it and continue on. This speaks so well of them and their steadfastness, their faith, because they were enduring a lot of hardship. Paul alluded to it in 1 Thessalonians that just like the Judeans, the people around Jerusalem, were adamantly persecuting the Christians, the early church there, so also these Thessalonians were being persecuted by their fellow citizens. And not only persecutions, but at the end of verse 4, and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, afflictions may or may not be connected with what's happening with persecutions. These are just other forms of struggling. Struggling now with sanctification from sin, struggling with a devil which is a whole lot more hostile since they've come out of his camp into the kingdom of light. You know, Christianity is risky business. This is why Jesus said that we should consider the cost. And a person that builds a tower about considering the cost, if he's not able to complete it, they'll laugh at him and say, he couldn't complete it. He didn't plan ahead. Well, Christianity is costly, and these saints are continuing on irrespective of their harsh trials and persecutions and the afflictions which are almost incumbent. They're endemic to Christianity. In other words, when you become a Christian, your trial factor increases. Your difficulties will actually increase in this life, but we can be of good cheer because we also have an increase in the supply of the Spirit, which compensates for it. So it's not to leave us hopeless and despondent. Even if it left us in deficit mode, we would still have heaven, which would reward us for all of it. But thankfully, we're not left in deficit mode. God supplies the need and helps us. He comforts us in our afflictions. He gives us extra grace where sin abounds, grace there much more abounds, and we have heaven to boot. Now, isn't that just so nice? And so the Apostle Paul, by the way, the universal sign of agreement is a nod. Yes, yes, that's nice. So the Apostle Paul is very encouraged, and just, you know, if you're going to boast, you boast about something that is not self-congratulatory. So he's boasting about these saints to the churches. Now, we don't know exactly what churches he's boasting to. We know he's in Corinth, but he may have guests coming from other cities. It may have even been a guest that relayed to the Apostle Paul, traveling through Macedonia, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. A guest may have come and said, hey, here's what's happening to these saints. They think they received a letter from you, or they think the rapture's happened. And the Apostle, oh, no. So he's boasting to other saints about these saints. And, you know, it's not to necessarily diminish others and say, well, what's wrong with you? You know, they're doing so good. But it's just to, hey, they're doing good, glad to hear it. And it encourages us to continue on. Maybe we've had more time in the faith, and we can be emboldened by the maturity of these new Christians. And so just some conjectures there. But let's continue on. Verse number 5. Now, the persecutions and the afflictions, strangely, this gets a little strange because it's counterintuitive. There's a natural way of thinking, and then there's a spiritual way of thinking. Unfortunately, the natural way of thinking comes first, and I'm often bound by it. I need to rise above it. This is a spiritual way of thinking. But the persecutions and the afflictions are actually evidence. Look at verse 5. This is evidence of the right and proper judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now, it's a little difficult to understand. As I said a moment ago, it's counterintuitive. But the sufferings actually validate that God approves of you. God has seen you as worthy, as fit. You actually can stand the test of time. There's something about you. And, of course, they had the spirit of life, and they had some persistency. They had not fallen away. So obviously, God has judged you in such a way, he's approved you to go through harsh trials. Now, that's counterintuitive, and you might say, well, I hope God doesn't approve me for that. But that's what God does, his special ones. Think about Daniel. Think about Joseph. Think about Moses and 40 years of obscurity. There are those in the kingdom of God that are counted worthy because of their heart towards God, because of their genuine love and their persistency. They're actually, now I know this may go against a more favorable thought that, hey, if you do well, you should receive well. And there's some truth, sowing and reaping. I can't deny that. But we also can't deny that those that go into Christ and root down deeply, they're the ones that God allows to maybe have the harsher winds hit them so that they can root even deeper and bear fruit upwards. And so this evidence that God has allowed the judgment, he's allowed some persecution, some hostility, some affliction to come to you. It's, now I'm paraphrasing, it speaks very well of you. We may try to rebuke the devil in every instance. We may assume, oh, I'm being tried. I'm being troubled. It must be my fault. I must be immature. What's wrong with me? And believe you me, you've got the accuser that's right there. You go, you're absolutely right. It must be your fault. There is something wrong with you. And there are times we can connect dots. Yes, I did this, and this has happened. Indeed, there's times of cause and effect. We cause our own troubles. But in the bigger picture, God sees fit that if you're faithful, if you're sold out, you're devoted to God, you're going all the way. God allows trials, tribulations, and struggles. It's actually a stamp of approval on you. You know, it's like Jesus. After he raised from the dead, he still bore the marks. He said, look at my side. Look at my hands. You know, he still has those scars. The Apostle Paul spoke about this in Galatians. I bear the marks. You know, the things that inflicted pain and difficulty actually became like a badge of honor. God has so approved you. And so may this encourage you tonight. Perhaps you've been through a long stretch of difficulties and strugglings, and it's like, you know, what's the matter of me? If I could just, you know, get this right element, this right spiritual supplement, and just, you know, maybe I just need this one thing fixed, and then everything will pan out after that. I'll find my level. It may just be that God has found you worthy, has accorded you a great honor, that you are going to struggle. You're going to be one of his strong soldiers. You're going to be an overcomer, not just in name, but in deed. And so taken all together, verse 5, this is evidence. These afflictions, these persecutions, they are evidence of God's proper dealing with you, the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered. Now, this is not about exchanging. This is not about, well, I suffer so then I can go to heaven. No, that's not what it's all about. We can do nothing in and of ourselves to earn such a wonderful salvation and deliverance into his kingdom. So it's not speaking of an exchange here. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now look at verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, I hope you stay with me. It's a little bit difficult in language, but I'll try to break it down as best I can. Not only are you going through an approval process and getting a stamp of approval, you're actually a blessing. The angels are even looking and looking into the things of the church and are wondering about these great and majestic things that God does in his church. But also, he uses us as a means of retribution. He uses his church, those that suffer, he uses us as instruments of vengeance, but not in a way you might think. You see, vengeance is God's. It belongs to him. We are never those that, when reviled, we revile back. We are never those that try to work out some type of humanistic or natural justice. That's not for us to do because we won't do it good. Justice doesn't work at that level. But look at this. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those that afflict you. Now, let me give you a little analogy. This might help. The people of Egypt were reaching the end of their perversity cycle. Let me put it that way. And so for 400 years, they enslaved the children of Israel. The children of Israel unknowingly became means of vengeance, passive, if you will. They were passive in the vengeance of God. God was long-suffering of Egypt, just as he was long-suffering in the days of Noah, long-suffering of Sodom and Gomorrah, long-suffering of the United States of America right now. God's long-suffering, not willing the nation perish. But there's a point where justice is met. There's a point where he avenges innocent blood, and he will mete out true justice. The Egyptians reached a point where, you know, not surprisingly, if you've heard the message a couple Sundays ago, they reached a point where they were just wholesale abortion. Take those babies, toss them in the river, destroy the babies. And now they had reached their end. They had reached the end point. And what did God do? He brought judgment on the people that oppressed the people of God for 400 years. So it's vengeance because you touched mine for this long. Now you're going to get it back. Then he takes his people out. And as the people go out, the Bible speaks of them not as a rabble, a motley crew, or a weak band of slaves. The Bible speaks of them as what? Does anybody know? As an army. The Bible says that like an army they went out and they spoiled Egypt. Remember, they actually went to all their Egyptian neighbors who were kind of insecure and scared of these people and got the gold and silver. And they basically, Egypt was impoverished economically and then ultimately militarily. Egypt plummeted. The vengeance of God was meted out. Now think about that analogy and come back to this now. Saints that have been afflicted, and we did well tonight. Thank you, Paulo. We did well to pray for the persecuted, to suffer with them in the spirit, because there are Christians that have suffered from the beginning and are suffering worldwide, here in this very building, in third world countries. There's the suffering, the groaning of the people of God. How long, O Lord? And eventually, God will use us as a means. It will legitimize in a greater way. Not that he doesn't already have legitimacy, but it just adds to his case that because you've touched my people for so long. And so we may not be excited or zealous. Oh, wonderful. I'm like the anvil on which God will beat out, you know, the justice on those that have oppressed me. Great. This feels good. But in the long run, that's the way it's going to work out. Right now, we're taking the hits. Right now, just as Jesus was reproached, we're being reproached by a devil that hates us, by a world that hates us, and a nature within which is constantly in tension. But God ultimately will bring out. Now look at verse 7. Well, let me read 6 and then 7 together. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief. Somebody say relief. Oh, it's a wonderful word. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we have going on here right now? Taking it all together, and it's a long run-on sentence. So as I said earlier, it can be hard to track with what the Spirit's saying here. Well, taken all together, right now there's an approval process going on, refining. I mean, that's a common truth. We know that God's refining us in the fires, and like Joe prayed tonight, excellent. We know that's happening, an approval process. We're actually counted worthy, that we can stay longer in the fire. You're actually worth a lot more. I'm proud of you for bearing with it. And I'm using you as an increased degree of legitimacy of the vengeance that is being accrued in a world that hates God and hates anybody connected to God. Eventually, there will be a payment, but because the Lord is long-suffering and not willing that your unsaved relatives and my unsaved relatives, not willing that our unsaved neighbors, not willing that those that we vilify in our hearts when we're not careful, he's not willing that any of them should perish. Because of that, there's a long suffering. I'm suffering long. I'm bearing with it. Even the world itself, Romans 8. Even planet Earth is like groaning, like, come on. I wish the final plan of the church, the sons of God, that everything would be revealed. World itself, we're groaning. We're all groaning. But God's working. He's approving us. He's using us to be passive means to his inevitable judgment. And then look at this, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some are brought relief, and some are brought grief, to coin a term, I guess. Relief and grief. Those that have believed, those that have endured the heat of the suffering and the heat of the day and have been faithful to God, relief is coming. So, Pastor, are you saying that relief only comes with the second coming of the Lord? What about all these centuries of the church that didn't experience it? You know, God relieves us along the way. Of course he does. God gives us rest. God gives us joy even in the midst of struggling, and gives us grace in our weakness, and gives us the word of God as a cool drink of water, gives us the fellowship of the saints where iron can sharpen iron, so can another bring light to the countenance of his friend. God gives us a lot of relief. The comforter, of course, the wonderful spirit of life within. He relieves us, but there is, how do you spell relief? Parousia, not Rolaids. That's the ultimate sense of relief for the body of Christ from its birth until when the threshold of God's judgment on the entire world is met. That is true relief. And this is pretty graphic in verse 8. Jesus comes back in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To not obey equals unbelief. Now I want to show you real quick here this equation of disobedience and unbelief, or obedience and faith to the converse. So if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and real brief here. You know, he's talking about those that disobey. Well, their disobedience means they did not believe. They refused to believe the gospel. They refused to embrace the grace of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. See, they couldn't enter, verse 18, disobedience. They couldn't enter, verse 19, unbelief. Disobedience, in this sense, is unbelief. And then chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 6, once again, "Since therefore there remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at. Now back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 8. "These have not obeyed." Big picture here, big idea. There's two paths. The one less taken, to borrow from Robert Frost, better off, the narrow path. You know, two roads diverge in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. That's made the difference. Two paths for humanity. There is either receive the grace of God with all the cost. You're going to go through it. You are going to be tried just because of your connection with me. The reproach that fell on Jesus now falls on all those who embrace Jesus. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, if they've gone after me, they're going to go after you. And Satan has come with great rage, particularly with his target on saints. He knows his time is short. The path, though, is the path that leads to life. Few are there that find it. And then there's the other stream, the wide stream, the mainstream of humanity that is refusing to believe and acknowledge and embrace, makes fun of, scoffs at Jesus Christ and the things of the kingdom and the Word of God. If they disobey, if they persist in their disobedience, which is unbelief, then they have a fiery judgment coming. They will be separated from God. And verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now look at this equation. Eternal destruction equals to be away from the presence of the Lord and of his might. The unsaved at this moment are the closest to heaven they'll ever be. This is as much as heaven as they'll ever experience, because there's still some proximity of the presence of God by the Holy Spirit in the church. We are light. We are salt. There's that universal grace, and of course, God's omnipresent, that anybody can experience to some extent. But eternal destruction, damnation, condemnation, whatever you want to call it, is to be parted, to be moved away from that presence. So for all the talk of fire and all the talk of eternal torment and gnashing of teeth, the real evil, the real tragedy, they could be in a perfect situation. And I mean, perfect relative, or they could be in a situation which was pleasant in some respects, but to be away from the presence of God is ultimately misery. And so this parting, this turning away, and there's an active side to it. It's not merely that the unbeliever is pushed away, is tossed, but there's also, and for their part, there's also been a turning, and I don't want anything to do with God. I have angst towards God. I hate God. I hate Christ. I hate the church. The Antichrist spirit has permeated them. They commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable. That is to refuse God and all of his grace. They're also moving away. Eternal destruction has begun. The wrath of God, in other words, has already begun on the sons of disobedience. When Jesus comes, it just makes that all, you know, this is it. There, you can continue on. We are parted or divorced, if you will. But for the saints, wonderfully, verse 10, when Jesus comes on that glorious day to be glorified in his saints, And to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony, or the gospel and their personal application, because our testimony to you was believed. Here's the wonderful thing. Now verse 9 is horrible. Eternal destruction equals distance from God. And then for us, relief. Remember that relief I had you say relief a little while ago in verse 7? Well, here's the relief. We get to experience the glory of God. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. So we experience the glory of God in a wonderful way, but we're also in that glory. We're in that cloud of glory. There's going to be a coupling and a unity in such a way that we can't understand at this point. When Jesus comes back, you know, it's not like there's going to be a distance or a segregation. He does all these things, and then we're just kind of there as an audience. But we're going to be in all of the work and all of God's plan and his and reigning as kings and priests unto our God forevermore. And I love the end of verse 10 here, or the middle of verse 10, and to be marveled at. Marveled. What a wonderful word. Marveled at among all those who believe. Marveled means to admire, means to appreciate. It means to just sit back and to gaze and go, wow, that is so great. That's so cool. You know, for the things that we might like, maybe a work of art or a piece of music or special effects in a movie or something. Wow, that's cool. How did they do that? Well, for all of us to be together and just to be experiencing what Jesus is doing. And he, you know, Jesus desires worship. He desires to be marveled, and he doesn't need it, but he desires it. And it's almost like, you know, in a husband-wife situation, there's something about a husband that desires to be honored by the wife. Perhaps it has something to do with the husband going out in a world where there's a lot of competition and doesn't feel capable to the task or whatever. But if that wife's supporting, if that wife speaks a good encouraging word, you know, wives can complain, oh, my husband's insecure and maybe shouldn't need that. He shouldn't need those kudos. Well, why not? We're all needy. And perhaps there's a sense of that even with Christ, not that he needs it, but he wants to be admired. And we're going to be admiring and marveling in the glory of his great might. How awesome it's going to be. Verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now, all three chapters of 2 Thessalonians, I think this is the only epistle in the Bible that does this, all three chapters end with a prayer. And he's praying two basic things here. I'll be quick. In verse 11, he's praying first that God would make them fit. Secondly, that God would make them functional. Make you strong, build you up. To this end, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling and so that you may fulfill every resolve for good and every very action-oriented. Be strong, be stable, be fit, be healthy, so then you can be functional. You're not to be fit and healthy so you're idle and do nothing. You're to be fit and healthy so that you can produce. And of course, every branch that abides in Christ will produce fruit, and God will make sure of it. He'll come and he'll prune. He'll bring some difficulty to bring some more fruitfulness as these saints are experiencing. So this is prayer, basically, that you be fit, you be functional, verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. This comprehensive, cooperative glory. You can experience Christ, be in him, he's in you, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to chapter 2, and next week, boy, good stuff coming up, but we'll have to wait for that. And so let's, if we could, we'll talk a little bit about what was talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think it's going to be like four Wednesdays as I'm mapping it out. For 2 Thessalonians. And we do have a marriage series coming after that. But what were some of your thoughts? Maybe you have questions or comments.